All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. I've got a lot I want to cover in this message, and as you know, usually at these conferences, I tend to ad-lib a whole lot more than I do at home, and I'm going to try to limit that as much as possible, and so we're going to try to fire right along here in case I can't control my ad-libbing, and so I'm going to read when I get to these passages, and if you're not there, just stop and listen, if you would, please. Lamentations, let me get there. Chapter 2, and verses 1 through 5. Lamentations 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And how has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger." Who was His footstool? Wasn't Israel, was it? The footstool in the Bible of Yahweh or Yeshua is identified as His enemies. Let's read that again with that in mind. "How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not," in other words, wasn't dealing in judgment with His footstool in the day of His anger. "The Lord has swallowed up the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground, and has polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He has cast off His fierce anger. He has cast off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He has drawn back His hand." Listen to this. "He has drawn back His hand from before the enemy." He's taken His hand back that He would normally judge the enemy with, and He has taken it back. "And He burned against Jacob like the flaming fire which devoureth round about. He has bent His bow like an enemy. He stood with His right hand as an adversary and slew." Adversary against who? "And He slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out His fury like fire." The Lord was an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all of her palaces. The Lord is an enemy. An enemy to whom in this case? Israel. "And has increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." This will be the worst and the best of times. The book of Lamentations is certainly appropriately named for Jeremiah's lamentations, his mourning, his grief, and at times even Jeremiah's despair over Yahweh's judgment upon Judah's apostasy. Right? You're not going to go for that, are you? Wrong. Now, what he was mourning, what he was in so much grief about, was not Yahweh's judgment upon Israel, but upon the fact that Judah deserved Yahweh's judgment. He was mourning and grieving over His people. While it is Yahweh's desire, it is His desire, it's His intent by His mercy to judge Israel's enemies, when Israel refuses to serve Him and goes after other gods and all of their abominations, Yahweh's justice demands that He instead then judge Israel. Consequently, much of Christianity right now is looking for Yahweh's judgment upon the wrong people. They're looking for Yahweh to judge their enemies in this day and age, when instead it's His people's sins that demand His judgment first. Where are we told, and we'll get to this passage a little bit later, but where are we told the judgment of God begins? We know where it begins, right? That's right. I said His justice demands His judgment. And anyone who knows our God, who has read the Scriptures to any degree, knows that that's the case. Won't argue the case that His justice at times demands His judgment. But so does His loving kindness and His mercy and His grace demand judgment as well. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. His justice certainly demands His judgment, but so does His loving kindness, His grace, and His mercy upon Israel demand His judgment as well. Knowing that if His people will not come back to Him on their own, that judgment may very well do the trick. There's a choice there, people. But it is also because of His love for His people that He postpones His judgment as long as He possibly can. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter wrote the following of Yahweh's righteous judgment. He said, The Lord is not slack about or concerning His promises of judgment in this case, as some men count slackness, like it's not going to ever happen. And I'm sure there's maybe some now looking like, well, if He ain't going to deal with this, it ain't going to ever happen. Excuse my English. But He says the Lord is not slack about His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. By the way, that doctrine, that verse alone fixes this whole universal reconciliation concept that some people have, if they really think about what He's saying there. The same thing is essentially found what we just read from Peter in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 23 and 32. You can listen to these as well, where it says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Have I any pleasure?" he asks. And then he responds and says, saith the Lord Yahweh, "and not that he should return from his ways and live." And then in verse 32, he answers and he says, "For I have no pleasure." He doesn't have pleasure in the fact that His justice finally demands His judgment at some point in time. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Yahweh. Wherefore, turn yourselves." What's that mean? Wherefore, repent. That's what the word means. It means turn yourselves and go the opposite direction of the way you're going. He says, "Wherefore repent yourselves and live ye, that I won't have to bring judgment down upon you." Time and again, in both Old and New Testaments alike, we're reminded that Yahweh, as it's described here in Ezekiel and by Peter, is long-suffering, is patient, and His grace extends beyond what certainly we even deserve, as we already know. He postpones His judgment as long as He can. You know, even with the Canaanites, He wouldn't allow Abraham's descendants to have their land, if you recall, until when? Until the Canaanites' iniquity was complete. The land belonged to Abraham. It was already his. It was already given to him. By the way, people think, well, wasn't that land perpetually given to us? And somebody else has got it now. Still our land. Just somebody else has possession of it. And the same with Abraham. He would not let, 400 and some years, he would not let him take possession of the land while it was already his, because of His loving kindness even toward the Canaanites, until their iniquity was complete in his eyes and he could take it no more. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans 9 and verse 22, where he said speaking of Yahweh, he says, "Who endured with much long suffering," not only us, but "he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction." He endured with much long suffering. He endures, let me tell you, us with much long suffering, and we better praise God that He does. How much more then, if you do it with the Canaanites, nose fitted for wrath, how much more so with His people, that He would endure, be long suffering with us as well. Nevertheless, let's flip it back around. Nevertheless, Yahweh's just judgment is eventually inevitable. His patience will finally wear out. And eventually demands His judgment upon the wicked, no matter who they are. Numbers 14:18. Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But you know what the next word is? The next word is but. Yes, He is long-suffering, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity. I mentioned another passage you saying the very same thing in the last message. The same idea. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Now, I'm no prophet. I am an angel. And for those who weren't here, they're not laughing because they disagree. Those on the tape and CD ministries I'm talking to right now. But because of Mark's message, Mark identified me as an angel. Now, but I am no prophet. And outside of Yahweh's revealed will in His Word, I have no way of looking into the mind of Yahweh in order to know how much more long-suffering He's going to be with this generation. And therefore, my assessment can only be based upon the current present behavior, that is, the disobedience and the apostasy of His people as a whole. And by that, I think you would agree with me that His judgment is not only due, but it's overdue. Now, I hope He's still long-suffering yet to come. But if we understand Him and who He is and His perfect righteousness, and we took a look at even us who are a part of the remnant of Israel, not even speaking of the rest, we still know judgment is overdue. That we are living indeed on borrowed time. But even if Yahweh's ultimate judgment is not yet on the immediate horizon, and it may not be, but even if it's not, we are nonetheless, even if that's not going to occur soon, we are nonetheless living in dire times. And let me just list, and this will, I'll guarantee you, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going through the list that could be created, and many of us could add many, 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 many things to this. But let me list just some of what Americans are facing today. We are still today, as you well know, daily losing the lives of our soldiers, our sons and even daughters now, because we are still unlawfully, I didn't say illegally, but we are unlawfully occupying Iraq and at war with Afghanistan. And if the right-wing war hawks, such as Bush and McCain and Palin have their way, we are very possibly on the verge of going to war also both with Iran and Russia and therefore even possibly China as well. Possibly. Not to mention that we have pretty much enraged the entire Arab and Muslim world with our ungodly alliance, of course, with the Edomite, Khazari, and Israelis. From nearly all indicators, and I know that you understand this to be the case, from nearly all indicators, our economic woes have only just begun. I originally preached this at my home congregation several weeks ago. And the bailout that we just went through and all that's attached to that and all that that in itself is going to cause they weren't even talking about it yet. And it's only going to create a much worse mess. We are inevitably facing skyrocketing food and energy costs. Unemployment is going to get worse. I know you're feeling it out there from your employments. We certainly are feeling it in the ministry. But unemployment is certainly only going to get worse. And if you think Bush was a lousy president, well, I don't think you've seen anything yet. You know, they just progressively, what's the term that just keeps getting worse? What's that? Entropy. Is that what you said? What's that? Snowballing. There's a word for that. What is that? Compound. It just compounds. It's not just a little bit worse here for each president we get. It compounds. There's another word too. But anyway, you'll know the idea that I'm speaking of. And if you think Bush is bad, wait to see what we get, no matter who we get. And then even worse, and all the rest that could be added to what I just shared with you about the times in which we are living, in the dire times in which we are living in, even worse than all of that, and much more that could be named and detailed for you, much worse, is the sad, no, the deplorable state of Christianity at this time in history. Particularly in light of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that warns us that judgment is not going to begin in Washington, D.C. or any of our state capitals. It's going to begin in the churches, in the sanctuaries, in the hearts and minds are upon the people who are representing Christianity. With the household of God. And again, all of that is barely scratching the surface of all that we face today in the dire times in which we are living. What a dire time for America. And yes, even for Christianity, and particularly for Judeo-Christianity, and even more so for rapture-oriented Judeo-Christianity. Aren't they in for a surprise? And thus, the worst of times. Now, believe it or not, this is supposed to be an uplifting message. That's the best I can do, people. It's supposed to be an uplifting message, and I hope by the time we get through this that in fact it will be. Because, listen, while this is a dire time for the United States of America and for the majority, certainly, of modern Christianity, listen to me. It's not a dire time at all for our King, and thus for His kingdom either. Is this a dire time for His kingdom? Now, you may have thought it is, but I hope by the time we get through this message, you'll realize it's no dire time at all. It can't be a dire time for the kingdom, for His kingdom, if it's not a dire time for Him. And nothing is a dire time for Him, is it? If it is, we're serving the wrong God. Those of us who live now and who have an understanding, I want you to think about this, and better yet, a vision, because that's what it sort of takes right now, a vision for Yahweh's kingdom here on earth. And I hope if I haven't done anything else in the last 10 years, I've started to create a vision for what God really has in mind for us. But for those of us who have a vision for God's kingdom here on earth are actually, listen, think about this, we are actually providentially privileged to live, for us to live at this time in history, at a time when despite the bad times, the worst of times for everyone else, Yahweh's, you may have difficulty with this, but during a time when Yahweh's kingdom is flourishing, is thriving, and even robust. And I certainly understand if you have a difficult time in seeing that, but it's a fact nonetheless. Take your Bibles. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and you're probably all familiar enough with Daniel chapter 2 to know that this chapter is where Nebuchadnezzar's dream was described to Daniel, and where Daniel interprets the statue dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the head of gold and the chest of silver and the thighs of bronze and so forth and so on. We're only going to look at one verse in this, a part of his explanation or interpretation of that dream back to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's Daniel chapter 2, and I want you to read with me verse 44. In verse 44, we're going to stop here real quick in the midst of it, and it says, in the days of these kings. Now, I'd know without maybe, well, I think you probably do know, but let me ask the question, what kings? You don't have to answer out loud, but at least try to see if you know what kings we're talking about here. What kings are being inscribed of in this particular verse? What kings? Well, with the succession of kingdoms listed here by Daniel, starting with Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, with the succession of kings that statue represents, there is absolutely no question. It cannot be questioned. It cannot be argued. It cannot be debated that he was referring to the days of the Roman Empire. That was the last succeeding king in the list of the kingdoms, in the list of the kingdoms described there by or interpreted by Daniel of that prophecy. He was referring to the Roman kings. Therefore, during the Roman Empire, Daniel 2 continuing, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom? The one that he describes as having been cut out of the mountain without hands, his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, did you hear it? So, let me ask you two questions. First of all, does Yahweh lie? Does Yahweh lie?
No.
No, let the people hear it. All right, Yahweh doesn't lie. No, he doesn't lie. Does Yahweh lie, and is he unable to accomplish what he says he will? No, is he unable to accomplish? No, again, thank you. Those same two rhetorical questions were asked by Balaam. Remember Balaam, the false prophet to Balak, the king of Balak? Those same two questions were answered by Balaam in Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, listen to this, has he said, and will he not do it? Rhetorical questions. Meaning the answer is in and of themselves. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The fact is, Balaam, the wicked man that he was, believed more in Yahweh than do many or even probably most Christians today. Yahweh himself answered those questions in both Isaiah 14 and verse 55. In Isaiah 14, 24 and 27, it says, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. He doesn't even have to speak it. All he has to do is think it. And he says it'll come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then in verse 27, he says, for Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Rhetorical questions. Who can turn his hand back? No one. It doesn't need to be answered. No one will turn his hand back. And then in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, you may not have thought about it in the same context as this, but it's certainly dealing with the same thing where it says, So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. In other words, it will be accomplished. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherefore I sent it. Now, with all of that in mind, back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and what Yahweh purposed, what he thought, what he even said he would do. Back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Did Yahweh then set up a kingdom in the days, his kingdom, in the days of the Roman kings? Now, you've already agreed he didn't lie. Now, This may be, you may be a little bit hesitant to answer that because your concept of the kingdom, like most of Christianity today, is still yet sometime to be set up at some time future context. But if that's the case, then God lied. He wasn't able to fulfill His word. He wasn't able to do what He purposed. He wasn't able to do what He spoke. He wasn't able to do what He even thought. Did Yahweh set up His kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire? Yes, He did. Either He did or He's a liar and cannot be trusted to carry out anything that He purposes. Moreover, and more to the point, because Yahweh does not lie and therefore restored His kingdom with Israel, or at least a remnant thereof, commenced in the first century A.D., it still exists today. Still in existence right now. After all, it was a kingdom that would not only not be destroyed, therefore, today, it also, it was not only a kingdom that would not be destroyed, it was one that would destroy, in some cases, or at least outlive all of the other kingdoms of men. And therefore, it's not only a kingdom in existence, it is also a kingdom that is, believe it or not, even prospering today. Not only did Daniel prophesy that Yahweh would set up His kingdoms in the days of the Roman kingdoms, he said that it would endure forever, but that it, not only that it would do those things, but that it would outlast other man-made kingdoms, exactly what it has done. It is here while every other kingdom that's existed in the past has passed away. The Roman kingdoms, the Medo-Persian, the Babylonians, the Grecians, and all the other ones since. His has continued, His has prospered, His has flourished, His has outlasted them all, including, by the way, it will be included in the list, by the way, the humanistic constitutional republic inaugurated in the late 1700s. That was not Yahweh's kingdom set up. I don't know how some people have almost come to that conclusion when very clearly it was already set up in the days of Christ, the days of the apostles. That was not His kingdom, and because it was not His kingdom that was set up by the Constitution, that one will cease to exist someday as well. In fact, I think it's on its way out. Now, what's all of that described to you? Well, to me, despite outward appearances, that describes what we've just talked about, an enduring, growing, and even prospering kingdom. That is, unless Yahweh is a liar and is impotent to fulfill His own word. Despite outward appearances, Yahweh's kingdom, again, is flourishing, if for no other reason than Yahweh's sovereign decisions in everything. In everything are never thwarted. Which is just another way of saying I've used so often in the past, that everything is going wrong just right. Or, as Paul put it, everything goes just right for those who believe and trust in Him. Or however it's stated in Romans 8:28. Even when everything seems to be going all wrong, His kingdom is still in control and still flourishing. The worst of times, and yet the best of times. And that's the title of this message. Yep, that's a dumb cowboy way of saying yes. Yes, the economy is going north. Which way is north from here? Whichever way it is. The economy is going north. Or from Yahweh's perspective, Glennie had this right a long time ago. Or from Yahweh's perspective, from His scheme of things, is it really going south? You see what I'm saying? And even if Barack Hussein Obama is elected, even that will be, I trust you, the ultimate good for the king, the kingdom, and therefore his subjects. In fact, in the long run, from Yahweh's vantage point, could Obama actually be the best choice? And I know there's not much difference between the two of them. Wayne's having a real hard time with that one. And I understand why, brother. Trust me. But could he be, from not our perspective, but from Yahweh's overall sovereign perspective, and we're seeing the beginning from the end and what has to take place to finally get us to where we need to go, could Obama, in that sense, be actually the right choice? In fact, let's turn to a passage. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Got to turn to these quick. I've added these into the notes here, because I knew Wayne was going to shake his head. 1 Samuel chapter 8, you should recognize that as when Israel first rebelled against God as their king. Of course, they had been rebelling for some time, but when they formally, nationally rebelled against God as their king and wanted an earthly king like all of the other kings. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, we find the following. Verse 8:7, it says, "Now Yahweh said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And God condemns it in the future in two different places that we won't go to. And he says, but go ahead, let them elect their king. Let them put up their king. But it was ungodly. It was ungodly, and it wasn't not what was right for them. Was he the best choice for the times, Saul? Yeah, he had to be, hadn't he? Had it been Obama back there, and that was the one God said, yeah, go ahead and put that guy on the throne. He'd have been the best guy for the times too, wouldn't he? As hard as that is to take. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 very quickly. This is a really interesting passage, something I just picked up here. And I recently mentioned it in a previous message, so some of you might have already listened to that message. But in Ezekiel chapter 20, and I want to read verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, it says, "Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbath, and their eyes were after their father's idols, Wherefore I gave them also statutes." Oh, he gave them a whole new set of statutes that everybody should be excited about, right? "Wherefore Yahweh says, I gave them also statutes that were not good, were not righteous, and judgments whereby they should not live." Ultimately, even the laws that are enacted from Capitol Hill, Crime Hill, better described, ultimately are given to His people by God. You said you don't want the righteous ones? You don't want the really good ones? I'll give you some others. And I'll give you some rulers that'll make you want to look back to the King of Kings finally, and finally do this thing right. Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says, "The Most High places in the kingdom..." Well, I've got it penciled in, but where he says the Most High places in the kingdom, and this is paraphrased, the basest of men, the Obamas and the McCains and the Palins and the Bushes and the Clintons and the Lincolns and the Washingtons and the Jeffersons and the Adams. He puts the basest of men. He controls it so that he even uses the basest of men for his poor purposes, for the flourishing, the ultimate prospering of His kingdom. His kingdom is flourishing, people, despite all outward appearances. Could Obama be the best choice? You bet he could be. That is, at least out of the choices that Americans are being presented right now. He certainly could be. He's certainly who America deserves right now, if not worse. Consequently, if he's what America ends up with, I think we should take our lead from Habakkuk. We should, the remnant. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, where it says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." Now that's pretty dire. We might want to take note, because we will be someday heading for those times again. But in spite of the fact there was no stall, there was no sheep, there was no cattle, there was the crops were not bearing fruit, despite all that, he understood the kingdom. And he understood his God, and he understood that he was sovereign and in control of it all. And therefore he says, "Yet will I rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Verse 19, "Yahweh God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk on high places." Despite everything else that was wrong all around him. Now, do you recall where we began this message? With Jeremiah's lamentations in chapter 2. But listen, I purposely, and so often I think we don't do it otherwise, but we didn't read far enough. We didn't read far enough. In fact, I'm not so sure that that the second book here that Jeremiah wrote shouldn't have been named Lamentations and Jubilations. Because we didn't read far enough. Because if we'd gone one chapter further, it begins, I'm going to begin in Lamentations 3 and verses 21 through 27. We're going to start in verse 21. Excuse me, Lamentations and Jubilations, chapter 3, verse 21 through 27. It says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What is he talking about? This I call to mind. Back in verse 19, despite verse 19, where it says, "Remember my affliction and my bitterness and the wormwood and the gall." That's just two verses previous. But he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfastness of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." We sing it. Sing it with me. All right? "The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I shall hope in him." Amen. We sing that, but do we believe it? We read it, and yet do we just read by it? Do we even think about where that's found? It's found in the book of Jubilations. Is where it's found. He goes on, he says, "Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the souls that seek him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh." And if I had time, boy, that takes me right to the end of Romans chapter 8, where it says, "Who shall stand against God's elect? Shall tribulation or distress or whatever else," and all that he names there. And the answer is rhetorical questions that say, "No. Not he who trusts in his God. He will stand amidst the worst of the worst." It's the best of times during the worst of times for his people. Plain fact of the matter is, from the kingdom perspective, we live in the best of times. And again, I understand why you might ask how I can say that when the kingdom, for all practical purposes, is barely visible. His laws are almost unheard of. And when crime is rampant and the criminals not only run loose, but they run the country. How can I say that we live in the best of times? Well, it would be impossible to say that without a kingdom perspective. But with a kingdom perspective, we live in the best of times. For at least two reasons that I'd like to share with you before we close this message. Number one, with a kingdom perspective, no matter when he has chosen us to live, whether at the truly best of times when Yahweh's subjects are reigning and ruling over the kingdom, which has been for some time, or at what without a kingdom perspective would seem to be the worst of times when Yahweh's enemies are ruling and reigning as it is now, or at any state in between, whenever Yahweh has chosen for us to live, let's first not forget, it's the time in history. It's that specific time in history when, by Yahweh's providence, He chose for you and for me to live. To live for Him and for His kingdom. And therefore, the very fact that we get to serve the King and labor for Him and His kingdom here on earth, that Yahweh has opened our eyes to see, and hopefully a whole lot more as we continue, to even understand all of this. I mean, think about it. As undeserving as we are, God has chosen. You think, well, this is a lousy time to live. No, this is the time God chose you to live. You know why? Because He must have saw some potential in you for the sake of His kingdom, for His sake. That He says, that's somebody I can use at that time. To me, it's the best of times. It's as I've stated at other times that no matter the state of the kingdom at any given time, fact is, our job is the same. Our job is the same. It never changes. And what is that? To serve our King. To simply serve our King and therefore His kingdom. And by the way, those two cannot be separated. They're intertwined. They're inseparable. If you're not serving, if you're not furthering the kingdom, if you're not serving the kingdom, then you're not serving the King. If you're not furthering the kingdom, you understand what I'm saying here? You know, there is a concept in Christianity. We serve the King. We serve the King. We serve the King. Well, then what are you doing for the kingdom? Going to church doesn't further the kingdom. You know, being sure that you're there for Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday evening doesn't necessarily and probably doesn't further the kingdom. You can't separate the two. But God, back to the point, God has chosen us. No matter when He's chosen us, the job is the same. To serve the King and further His kingdom. And when you catch that vision, when you really catch that vision for what it really means, you talk about providing, particularly in the quote-unquote worst of times. You talk about providing a purpose in life that nothing else can compare to. I mean, talk about get yourself out of your problems and get you excited about, man, I'm here to make sure His kingdom is in better condition when I leave than when I got here. You see, it's not the state of the kingdom that makes us so privileged and thus determines our standing, but instead that we've been chosen to serve the King and His kingdom regardless of the state of the kingdom. Right? At any given time. Better to be chosen to serve the King in the quote-unquote worst of times, and I think it's the best of times. But better to be chosen to serve the King at the worst of times than to live in the quote-unquote best of times and not to have been chosen to serve the King. And better also to even be a janitor in the kingdom than to be the president of the United States of America. You know how privileged that janitor is compared to that guy? In Psalms 84:10, David certainly, or whoever wrote that psalm, certainly understood it. He said, I had rather be a doorkeeper, the guy that just swings the door in the household of God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Young people, I want to talk to you. Because sometimes it's just, well, this is what dad and mom does, and I got to put up with it. And I'm telling you, you need to understand. I mean, the world is full of attractions. And it's appealing to you all the time. Maybe more so now than in any other generation of time. To be this and to be that. And have all the glamour and the glitter that it offers to you. Better to be a doorkeeper. Better to be a janitor than to go for the glitter. Because you're going to find out it's nothing but a facade. And it's nothing but destruction and despair and sorrow and heartache and death. Go for the kingdom. We are so privileged. You are so privileged to have the parents you have. Do not take them for granted. Pray for them. They pray for you. Why not pray for your parents too, that they could better guide you? I love Molly's song. It makes me cry when I hear it. Her song that her parents, that she appreciated most, that they prayed for. You young people, think about that. Be a Moses who, despite all the riches of Egypt, gave it all up for persecution and despair, because he understood better to serve the King of Kings than to do anything else. I would ask you, did the apostles live at the worst of times or the best of times? How do you think the apostles would have answered that question? Decapitated, crucified, thrown to the lions in the amphitheater, or made burning torches to light the amphitheater? Isn't too appealing, is it? Unless even all of that is, and anything else, is endured for the King and helps to further and prosper His kingdom that never ends. Take my life away here, and without Him I have nothing. Take my life away here, with Him I still have everything. They can't do anything but kill me, if it ever comes to that. I'd go to Acts 17, 6 and 7 to prove the point, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. I want to skip ahead just a little bit. In fact, I had lived way too much. There's half a message here, but people, I guess there was a message already. I want to go to the second reason before I conclude here. The second reason why we live, even during the quote-unquote worst of times, during the best of times, the best of times, at least from a kingdom perspective, and that is the fact that there is no lack of work to do in the quote-unquote worst of times for the kingdom's sake. It's not like we have to fight over the work. Trust me, there is plenty of work for everyone if we'll just figure out what we need to be doing right now. But some of you are like the guy, you've heard it about the guy in the foxhole that sees the enemy surrounding them, got them surrounded, looks like absolute defeat, and he's complaining and grumbling to his buddy that there's no way out of this deal. But those of you with a kingdom vision understand it better, don't we? You see that no matter which way you shoot, the other guy said, no matter which way you shoot, you're bound to hit somebody. This is great times here. Just shoot away. Something can be hit. Listen, also, that's just saying the same thing, that the fields are still white for harvest. I think more so. We're turning some corners. I wish I had time to share with you some of the exciting things that have happened this year for the Christian Israel kingdom message. I'll just mention, and some of you know about two of them already, but I've been contacted in the last 12 months by three mainline. One was the president of a mainline Bible college, either planning to carry some of our books as their course, Christian Duty in particular. I've already got one up in Virginia doing that. One that's already written part of Mystery of the Gentiles in their commentary. I just received it three days ago. I guess I am telling you about it. But that, and amongst so many other things, we're starting to turn a corner. The fields are white for harvest. Listen, the fields are white for harvest, and the very least you can do, I mean, there's something to do, I guarantee it. The very least you can do is pray for laborers. We need laborers right now. I'm telling you, we need laborers. Or that harvest is going to go to waste. It's going to fly away like in the movie The Patriot. Remember that when they attacked the guys going across the field in the wagons, and the cotton was so ripe for harvest, there was some of it flying away into the sky. Pray for laborers, but pray even more so that Yahweh would make you a laborer for the kingdom. We need more witnesses for the truth. We need more theologians, young people. Make it your ambition. I'm going to be a theologian of God's Word. Not that anybody's going to get it all right and perfect, but I'm going to be a theologian. I'm going to do my best to become a theologian. We need more preachers, young men, and more evangelists. We need more authors. We need more pamphleteers. Say, I can't be an author. Well, you might be surprised. If he can take a dumb, spitting, cussing cowboy and make an author out of him, he might just be able to use you for the same thing. But if you say, I just can't do that, You can be a pamphleteer. You can take a pamphlet, a tract, a book, and give it to somebody else. We need more of that. We need more experts in Yahweh's laws. Fathers and mothers particularly, who can train up a generation, who will then, this is the vision I've got, and maybe God will speed this up so that we can see it happen even sooner. But mothers and fathers who themselves are experts in the law, who can chain up a generation, who will teach the next generation of sons, catch this vision, of sons to be the judges in this land. You talk about a vision for your sons and daughters, to train the next judges in this land, to raise them with your grandsons, or at least your great-grandsons in mind, as Yahweh's first kingdom judges in a very long time. I want some of my grandsons and my great-grandsons to be those judges. But right now, above everything else, we need kingdom subjects with a love for their king. For a love for their king. Because that's where it has to begin. And a driving vision for his kingdom. You know, we've got to get to the place, and I don't think we're there yet. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And the gospel of Christ, Paul and Christ himself describes as the gospel of the kingdom. Listen, I think we have been given the gospel of the kingdom in this day and age. Not just the gospel of Christ, and they're really inseparable, but you understand, some people have only the gospel of Christ out there. We've been given the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. And we, I think, are still ashamed of it. We're afraid of what somebody's going to think and what somebody's going to say or what might be printed up in the media or put on the TV tube. And we've got it pretty good right now. This is nothing like it used to be. But I think we're still afraid. I think we're ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom that God's given us. Listen, parents, one of these generations is going to have to take the heat, is going to have to take the abuse and the ridicule and whatever else comes with it, and sharing what we know. And so forth, if it's not you, then you're simply passing on the heat to your children. I'm not about to do that. And I hope you'll determine you're not about to do that either. I do not want to pass that on to my children. Let the heat come here. And let's get out and make it so that our children one day won't have to be another generation wasted. Let's get this thing at least one more generation closer than we've had it in the past. Yahweh has chosen us at this time, at some of the worst of times. Listen, this alone is enough to serve Him as our King. Do you realize how blessed you truly are to be a part of the remnant, the elite of the remnant as far as I'm concerned, and I think He's concerned as well. How blessed you are to be a part of the remnant elite and to even just know what we have been privileged and given to know. And I don't know about you, but with the knowledge that He's given us, with the kingdom perspective that He has given us, I am literally convinced, that I am one of the most blessed people on the face of this earth, even during the worst of times. It's true. We live in some of the worst of times, which from a kingdom perspective means that we really live in the best of times. That is, depending on what we do with them. Let us determine today, once again, to not only live, but to even die for our King, if it need be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You, Lord, and we ask that You would help us to be those kind of people for Thy sake. And we are so thankful, Lord, that You chose us during this time to live. During what most people are seeing as the worst of times, although they're probably far from that. But that are truly the best of times because first You chose us to live here to serve You at this time. And Lord, during this time, to be able to serve you and further your kingdom in a time when, no matter where we shoot, Father, we can take some captives for thy sake. We praise you and we thank you. We ask that you'd motivate us and strengthen us, Father, in that task, not only here while we're all together and talking and looking at your word and being encouraged by it, but that we take it home and we get to business. Now, Father, that particularly these parents would get to business with their children, raising up a generation to raise up a generation that'll be your servants, your judges in this land once again. We thank you, Father, for your love and your patience, for your loving kindness that endures for so long. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask that we can now be used by you to further your kingdom and to bring glory and honor to your holy name. We ask these things, and we praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. All right. Well, with that, we come to a conclusion. Thank you.